Okay, if you have your Bible, you can open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the first scripture I want to look at before we get into James. We looked at it last week. We're going to look at it again. And as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather around your word, I ask that you would speak to us this morning. Please help me in my weakness and inability to share something of your truth and to articulate it to your glory, Lord God. And I pray that our hearts would be open, our ears would hear, that faith would grow, and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, I want to read again verse 6 and 7. It says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes," that's the gold, "which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed." Peter explains to us that faith is worth more than gold. That's actually such a big statement in itself. You should be able to contemplate your entire life around that statement. What am I living for? Do I really need that material thing? Does that job that I do and the salary I get, is that the meaning and purpose of my life? What is my ambition materially? Does it really matter? Poverty, riches, what's it really all about? What really matters? What's worth more than gold is faith. Faith is worth more than gold. That means that you sitting in this room, whether you have little or lots, what's even more important is what's happening with the faith in your life. Is the faith in your life still the same faith that you had 20 years ago? Or has it been eroded and worn down by the society you're part of, the world you live in? Have you been distracted by other things? Have you become caught up in the pursuit of comfort or security? Are you worrying about your investments more than you're worrying about the growth of your spiritual life? Are you worrying about your retirement and how comfortably you can live when you're finally too weak to work? I hope that's your reason for retiring, not laziness. I want to preach till I die. I want to serve God with all my strength until I'm used up. I don't want to retire just to embrace comfort. Every now and then I joke, though, that it would be nice to have a nice lazy boy chair, one of those big leather chairs that you can put your feet up and you can watch TV. I mean, I feel I'm almost at that age where I deserve it. Or am I being distracted? What's happened to your faith? Where have your eyes gone? What's captured your imagination in the last year? What have you been dreaming about? Your faith is worth more than gold. It's of the utmost importance. Your faith is hugely important. Remember what is worth the most. And it's in this context that we turn to James, and we've been in James chapter 1. We're still there. So if you've got your Bible, still turn it to James. It's right after Hebrews, and I'm going to go from James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings." James gives a brief greeting to these scattered Christians who are suffering persecution, and he sees these Christians as ones whose faith may be weak, they're a little bit immature, they're facing trials and pressures, and he starts out addressing issues straight away. It's more like a sermon than a letter. It's not a very easy thing to study because he goes around in circles, dumping his thoughts on them again and again and expanding the same thoughts again and again in a repetitive manner. And he starts with the first issue that we started addressing last week. If you are immature, then how you handle trials will reveal your immaturity. People who face trials for the first time in their life as a Christian, when things don't go well, you tend to doubt whether God's still committed to you. If something goes wrong in your life, you ask God, "Did I mess up? And are you now displeased with me?" And you tend to waver and wobble a bit. And some people still preach a false gospel of prosperity alone, which means that God's only pleased with you and doing good to you if it's coming in the form of material blessing and health. And so they say to you, all sickness is ever only from the devil, and it's because of your weak faith. And actually, God only does give you money, and He gives you happiness, and He gives you health, and He gives, and they define blessing only as the positives. And that's a false gospel, because this passage we're about to read in James defines God's blessing as that which grows your faith. Because it is your faith that is worth more than gold. Your faith is worth more than health. Your faith is worth more than material comfort. Your faith is worth more than even your happiness. So God will put you into a trial in order to test your faith, and the goal is to build your faith up, to reveal its genuineness. If it's not genuine, you'll see, oh, it's not genuine, and then you'll realize where your faith needs to grow. And if it is genuine, you'll say, I see, it's really there. It's not just what I thought I said, it's what I experienced when I lived through the trial. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Until your faith has grown, you lack something. Until you are mature, you lack something. The point is, people think that poverty is lack of money, and that's the biggest lack, and then they look at their bank balance and they say, oh, I'm lacking. But do you look at your spiritual bank balance and ask the question, am I lacking there? That's what James is saying. You need to grow up and become mature and complete, not lacking anything. He's not promising freedom from economic hardship. He's not promising that your wife, who right now may be the hardest woman in the world to live with, he's not promising she becomes, I don't know what's that, Stepford Wives, becomes a perfect, subservient, loving, always, you know, whatever the definition is that Hollywood presents. It's not what I want. Anyway, I want a strong lady who loves God and puts me second to the Lord, that is. First, after that. I think I have that anyway. Consider it pure joy, James says, when you face these trials that test your faith. Why would it be joy to face a trial? Because something precious is being developed in you. Something you need is being done to you. Something hard that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself has been chosen by God. And He has chosen to bless you by putting you through a trial. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. So the goal is your maturity, and God's method is the trial. And James says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James is making such a bold statement. He's offering wisdom from God on behalf of God and saying, if you ask God, you will get it. He has huge confidence in God. His reasoning is this, that God wants the trial to produce the right fruit in your life. And if you need wisdom in order for the trial to do the right thing, then ask for wisdom, because James knows God is not going to withhold wisdom if God is actually purposing to do you good. You see, a trial on its own is not necessarily enough. Pharaoh went through some trials. Pharaoh experienced persecution and pressure from God, plagues and all kinds of hardships. And Pharaoh's response was rebellion and anger against God. And he tried to kill the Israelites in the end, chased them into the Red Sea. And of course, he lost, because whenever you go up against God, you lose. But the point is, the trial did Pharaoh no good, because he embraced the trial without Jesus. He embraced the trial without wisdom. He did not see God behind the trial. He thought he could stand up to the trial, and he couldn't. If you need to see the reason for your hardship, if you need some clarity about the valley you're going through, then James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it, and God will give it to you. And you know that the Greek can't even be translated into English, where it says, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. The actual Greek of that is, you should ask the giving God. The term for giving and God are put together as a description of who God is. Like we say, God is gracious. James says, God is the giving God. He's literally, it's built into who he is that he's going to give you wisdom if you ask him. He will give generously without finding fault because he is committed to you getting through the trial strong, successfully. God desires our progress to maturity, and thus he is the giving God, and he will not withhold the wisdom we need in order to progress. However, verse 6 and 7 raise the question, 6, 7, and 8, they raise the question of our sincerity. You see, James has got no reservations in saying God is sincere in how he's dealing with you. When you experience a trial, God has a good agenda, and he will give you wisdom if you need it. So there's no question of God's sincerity. God is sincerely committed to you. The question is, are you sincerely committed to God? That's the question that gets raised, because he goes on to say, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. If you are like spiritually ambivalent, pulled a bit towards the world, pulled a bit towards God, and then things go a bit rough, you're not really sure where you're going to turn. I'm struggling, so I'm going to turn to a tub of ice cream. I'm making jokes, by the way. I mean, you can eat comfort food if it helps, but you know, you're feeling down, so you eat more chocolate. That can actually help. But when it comes to your spiritual progress, if you're kind of iffy about it, if you're half-hearted, if you're double-minded, if you're distracting yourself from growth in God just by, I'm going through a trial, but rather than pray about it, I'll just watch more television. Don't expect God to shed light on the trial for you until you turn to God and you turn single-mindedly and wholeheartedly to God and say, now I see you have my attention. I'm going through hell and I want to know why. I'm struggling in my life and I want to grow. I want to embrace this trial. I'm looking to you now for wisdom. In that situation, God will give you wisdom. But while you're still kind of like, I'm surfing okay on this, it's a bit wobbly, I'm struggling a bit, but I'm okay, Lord, I'll work it out. This guy was mean to me and I'll figure it out. While you're still working everything out on your own terms, you're double-minded, you're looking for your stability elsewhere, God's not engaging with you yet until you are at that place where you say, God, I need you. I need your explanation for this trial. I need your grace to get through it. I don't want to blow it. See, there are people who say they want to know God, and then they don't invest any time in his word. There are people who say they want to get their finances in order, but they're not interested in God's principles around finances. They don't want to give to God. They just want to get their finances in order, they say. There are people who say they want to sort out their marriage, but they don't pray and weep before God or even open their ears. There are people who say they want more of God. They don't come to church regularly. See, when we play games with God and we go half-hearted towards our spiritual life, you can't expect your spiritual life to really prosper, to grow. It doesn't work like that. And some of you are already thinking, how can I link going to church regularly as something to do with wanting more of God? Of course, this is not the only place you'll find God. In fact, this mustn't be the only place you find God. But this is the easy option. If people say they want to grow, but then they come to church once every 3 weeks, what are you really saying? Are you committed to growth? I'm sure you go looking for very more often than once every 3 weeks. So sometimes we play games with God. The verse 6, 7, and 8 asks the question, are you double-minded about your spiritual growth, the trials you go through? Are you looking for God's sovereign hand in all the circumstances of your life? Alec Mater, a commentator, Bible commentator, he wrote a commentary on James. And this, by the way, is one of Michael Eaton's favorite commentators. He rates this guy. So when I heard that, I went and got as many commentaries as I could. And he writes this, Alec Mater writes this. For we too know the pressures of the day. We too imbibe, that means drink easily, the spirit of the age, and find ourselves fraying at the edges in the changes and chances of life. James says that our first thought ought to be to look at our relationship with God. So he says, when you're in life and you're starting to fray at the edges, you're starting to unravel a bit. James says our first thought ought to be to look at our relationship with God. If life is getting to us, if the ability to cope, to absorb our own hassles and those of others, if that ability is in diminishing quantity, then this is the crucial question. Is our heart one with God? Not right with God, for that has been eternally secured for us by Christ. So you're right with God because of Christ. You're justified because of what Jesus did at the cross. But what James wants to know is, are you one with God? That's his question about double-mindedness. When life starts to hit you with trials, or when you're becoming burnt out or frazzled or over-irritated, and you feel that roughness coming into your speech with other people, you feel that edge coming into your circumstances and your friendships, your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, you've had enough of it, like Sue sometimes, and I don't blame her because she got enough of them to parent. But when you feel those things, those irritations start to get to you, the question, the crucial question is our heart one with God? Is our heart without any division of loyalty? And a second question follows. Are we proving the reality of that soul allegiance to God in the private place of prayer? Not in the public place of confrontation with the world. That will come later. But in the secret place of prayer. For out of this will emerge that wisdom which unifies the personality and holds us on a steady course in the storm. He's still commenting on asking God for wisdom and not being double-minded. He's saying, if you're not double-minded, then you will pray, you will ask for wisdom, because you will know it is out of oneness with God, out of this will emerge that wisdom which unifies the personality and holds us on a steady course in the storm. Trials vary. Numerous different trials, but the rules of how you go through a trial stay the same. We read verse 9, 10, and 11. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. The ESV Study Bible commentary puts it like this: both poverty and riches bring enormous pressure to focus on the world rather than on Christ. It's amazing. James makes this contrast between the poor man who should exalt in his high position, but what does the poor man do? The poor man looks at his poverty and says, I need release from poverty. I need money, and then I won't be poor. So the poor man, in the pressure of poverty, where do his eyes go? His eyes go to his problems. The rich man, under the pressure of his riches, the burden or trial of having much, he looks at his wealth and he starts to trust in it. I'll be all right because I've invested well. My retirement will be fine because I've got that piece of property. And then he gets sick with a terminal disease, and what does his property help him? Nothing. What does his money do to buy him health? Nothing. Can't do it. Doesn't work. But the rich man is tempted to look away from God and look to his riches and put his hope there. The poor man is tempted to look at the rich man and want to be like him. You know, Solomon recognized that wealth and poverty are both a curse. Yeah. He said, after all he had, I mean, that dude was rich. And he said, God grant me that I would not have too much or too little, because if I have too much, I'll forget about you, and if I have too little, I'll complain. We shouldn't be complaining about the little we have. We should be putting our eyes on Jesus. We shouldn't be feeling independent of God because of the much we have. We should be putting our eyes on Jesus. This is one of the temptations already, that when you come into a trial, you're looking somewhere else. The poor man must remember his glorious position in Christ, and the rich man must remind himself that his riches are at best temporary and bring no advantage before God. Riches and poverty come from God. Both can be a major burden. James could have used any number of contrasts there. James is actually using an illustrative contrast between rich and poor to say trials come in many ways. This many faceted or many kinds of trials that come. To the rich man comes riches, to the poor man comes poverty. Trials come from the hand of God. He could have used other contrasting circumstances, work and unemployment. He could have spoken about the guy who lives for his job, the guy who has a job, but all he does day in and day out is live to make his business succeed. The guy who's just running after his business or running after his business affairs is distracted from God. The guy who is unemployed and who is in misery because he's got no income and all he's doing is focusing on trying to find a job, he's lost sight of God. You could contrast work and unemployment as two ways of being cursed with a trial or blessed with an opportunity to put your eyes on God. Another example could be family life and childlessness. Someone who's wants a child but doesn't have one. Someone who's got a family. The one guy's enduring a big trial because he's got a family. That's been my trial at times. Lord, how am I going to educate all these little ragrats? How am I going to get them through life? How am I going to provide for them? And then the other person is, God, I can't think of anything besides that I want to have a child. You both can be a trial. Family can be a trial. Lack of family can be a trial. Loneliness can be a trial. And while you're lonely, all you're thinking is, if he would just fall in love with me, all my problems would be over. And then the lady who's got the guy who's in love with her, oh, how do I please this guy? He's so demanding. Loneliness can be your trial. Companionship can be your trial. James could have used any number of contrasts to show you how the circumstances of life can be a trial. It's not just about rich men and poor men, but it's about the fact that trials come to all men at all stations of life. Marriage and singleness. The ones who are single want to be married. Some of the ones who are married. These are the endless, varied arenas of testing. Endless, varied arenas of testing. You won't escape the arena of testing. I skipped a bit. I want to go back. The point is we need to walk a line through the testing to the goal of maturity, and that requires wisdom to discern what is of eternal value. That requires undivided loyalty to God, a union with Christ that is proved in prayer, and firm faith. Faith that doesn't waver. But the devil wants you, and when things are going bad, the devil wants you to be like Job's wife suggested Job should be. Remember, Job was suffering heavily, and his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you just turn against God? That's what the devil wants you to do. When you're struggling, the devil wants you to doubt God's dealings with you and turn against God and say, you put me through this. You gave me this woman. Like Adam said about Eve right after the fall, it was the woman, Lord, that you gave me. Not very good. James 1 verse 12 said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That verse is not a neat wrapping up of the first section. It actually can be used like that. You can read from verse 2 to 12, and it begins with, rejoice when you face trials, and it ends with, blessed are you if you persevere through trials. But actually, if you read the whole chapter, it's like it starts verse 2 with the rejoice, and it starts again at verse 12 with the blessed is he. So it's a restarting. It's James doing one of his loops. But he's done the outer circumstantial loop, which is rejoice when you face trials. And now he's going to the inner loop of when you're in the trial, where are things actually at? And he says, persevere under trial, because when you stood the test, you'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And then he dives suddenly, as he does, into this next few verses. You can read from verse 13 with me. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. It's difficult to follow James sometimes, because he dives so radically from one thought into another thought. He's been talking about rich and poor, and then he says, blessed are you if you persevere through trials, because you'll receive this crown of life. And then he says, but if you're tempted, it's like a whole new subject. But it's not really. What he's done is he's spoken first from verse 2 to verse 11 about trials, the circumstantial external trial, and now he's talking about what goes on the inside of you when you go through a trial. And he's saying, when you are tempted, that means during a trial there is a special temptation opportunity. When you are tempted, you should not say God is tempting you. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And if we look at verse 12, verse 12 speaks about the crown of life. Verse 15 speaks about death. And verse 18 speaks about new birth. He gives us new birth. It's amazing. Verse 12, the crown of life. So there's life. Verse 15, death. Verse 18, life again. Life, death, new birth, new life. James is saying what God's doing on the inside of you when you go through a trial is he is taking you from a place of you were there, you go down into this death, you come back to life again. Life, death, life. And he brackets this question of temptation. And the thing is, when you're going through what feels like death, what feels like hell, what feels like an agony of the soul, then comes the temptation for you to say, God is tempting me. God is doing something wicked to me. See, temptation, he says, God cannot tempt anyone at all. And this opens up the interesting question of what is temptation. Now, I want to spend a few moments talking about temptation, talking about God's part in it, and talking about what's going on in this section of James. Temptation is a conflict between spirit and flesh. That's what temptation is. It's a conflict between spirit and flesh. It's when the flesh wants something that will feed the flesh. So I don't think anyone is ever tempted to read their Bible. Doesn't work like that. Temptation is something that appeals to the flesh, to feed the flesh. And what is God's agenda for the flesh? To crucify the flesh. What does God want to do with the flesh? Put to death the sinful nature, put to death the carnal nature, put to death the flesh. And so when you feed the flesh grows in strength, but when you starve the flesh, I don't mean physical, although fasting, there's a metaphor and a reality to it. But the point is, temptation appeals to the flesh. And temptation is, for example, the dangling of a carrot. You're baiting someone, you're trying to hook them with something appealing, it appeals. You know, the donkey that goes for the carrot, you're like a donkey when you're giving in to temptation, you're just going after that thing. But it's leading the donkey into some kind of slavery, some kind of trap, some kind of snare, some kind of bondage. The people can tempt you. People can come up and they can do things in order to seduce or to trick, to tempt you, and they're using evil to do evil. Now, God can never do that, because in him there's no deception, there's no lying, there's no evil. He can't appeal to evil, because he can't appeal to the sinful nature. He can't tempt. It's impossible for God to tempt anyone. The problem is, temptation cannot be avoided. I mean, you don't have to do the temptation, but you can't get into a world where there is no temptation, because sin is entangled with good. We need food, but we want to become gluttons. We want too much. We want to be attracted to our spouse, but find that attraction works counterproductively too. What am I saying? As a red-blooded male, I'm saying men are attracted to other women apart from their wives. There is temptation, but you want attraction to your wife. I mean, don't you, men who are married? Seriously, do you not want to be attracted to your wife? But then when you're attracted to another woman, it's highly inconvenient. As a Christian male, it certainly is highly inconvenient. And so you're like, God, why did you make me this way? And God would say, but don't you want to enjoy your wife? And you're like, but take it away, Lord. But then I have to take it all away. Ah, you see, sin and temptation is so entangled with the good things that we will always live in a world where we are tempted. But speaking on that, just on the side, I've got written here, it's not really part of my sermon, but you know, when you're tempted and when you're attracted to someone other than your spouse, and this works for men and women, just remember, the grass is always greener over the septic tank. Okay? Just remember this, put it in your minds, the grass is always greener over the septic tank. Okay, maybe you'll remember nothing else from this sermon. We need rest, but we want to be lazy. You were made to be a strong man, but now you want to punch things. You're supposed to build, but you want to bully. See, what happens when we give in to temptation? James says, each one is tempted not by God, but when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Being tempted isn't sin. You can feel huge temptation and have no sin at all. It's when you are dragged away by it, when it carries you somewhere where you aren't supposed to be, when you begin to move from where you are at, when you give way, when you start to buckle. You see, the trial is, will you stand firm in faith? But when you begin to move because of temptation, when you begin to give into it, the desire has conceived. Notice how small and how innocent it starts. Desire. It's a gentle thing. It's a subtle thing. It's conceived. It gives birth to sin. But sin, when it grows up, full grown, gives birth to death. The end is death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, he says. What happens when you give in to temptation? Immediate relief. Ah. I look at that chocolate in the cupboard at home. There's a little bit of chocolate there, and I open the cupboard and I close it. It's like when you open the fridge looking for something and you close it. You go away and you were strong. And eventually you get there and you eat that chocolate and it's so nice. No one's going to deny that feeling of, ah, that was nice. But then when you look at your health and you look at your weight and you look at your worries and anxieties about staying fit and wanting to be a lean, mean machine, and it's just not working in your 40s, suddenly that temptation that you gave into, there's actually no pleasure left in it. Temptation is actually viewed as a kind of suffering. This is interesting. Temptation is actually a kind of suffering. And we think we're entitled not to suffer. But Scripture teaches us that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, hope, and character, ultimately character and hope that doesn't disappoint. So there's purpose for suffering. And now, sometimes when you're tempted, you feel the pressure, you feel the pressure, you feel the urge, you feel the desire, and you can exit. You can be relieved at any moment. You can be relieved like that when you give into the temptation. Instant relief. But what has happened? You've given in to take an early exit. It's like when you're going down the freeway on the journey somewhere with God and there's an exit. And you take that exit, if you're in South Africa, or you take that exit if you're in America, and somewhere where you drive on the right-hand side of the road, you take the easy way out. See, giving, if someone's suffering, ending the suffering is the easy way out. ending the suffering. That's why euthanasia is even wrong, because it's God's life and death, God's business. It's in His hands. But the easy way out is to take the exit and give in to the temptation. But that's only the moment at which sin is actually conceived, and the end is still going to be death. You're still going to pay. And what I've found is when I've given into temptation, and I have, and I'm not talking only about chocolate, I'm talking about grievous things that have, you feel this temptation, then you give in, and then in the end, you feel emptier than when you started. You feel weaker than when you began. You feel gutted. You feel bankrupt. You feel humiliated. You feel angry with yourself. You feel like a failure and a disappointment. And you know what the amazing thing is? God gently comes to you and says, we're going to have to go around that mountain again. We're going to go around the mountain again. Why did Israel go around the mountain? Because they still grumbled. They hadn't learned not to grumble. Why did they come back to Canaan 40 years later? Because they didn't have faith to take the promised land. And God said, you better see more of my miraculous provision. You better see more of your character, but we're going to go around the mountain again. When you give in to temptation, you end up resetting the clock. You end up setting yourself back to the start of the road you are on. That exit off the freeway just is a loop back. And you loop back around and you join the freeway again. And you know the amazing thing about God? He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't bail on you and say, okay, you gave in to temptation, you buckled under the trial, you lost your temper again, or you failed in that way. He doesn't say, I'm not dealing with you anymore. He says exactly the opposite. He says, we're going to have to go around the mountain again. That's what He did with Israel. Israel was led by a pillar of fire by day, a cloud by day, and fire by night. It was the presence of God that led them in the wilderness. And they could have gone in a few weeks from A to B and finished the trip. And God led them round and round and round and round and round for years and years and years. God led them around because they still had not built faith and overcome. If we buckle under that temptation, we must rationalize. You must guard yourself by understanding. You will just get back to the same place in your life again. God will bring you back until you kill this giant in your life. God wants you to win. So what's God's part in temptation? God can only offer good. He cannot dangle a carrot. But Satan is the tempter, and people can tempt. God cannot, because He's good. However, God is also a genius. He knows where the road leads. He knows where temptation lies. He knows how to steer or not steer your life. Matthew 4 verse 1 says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God doesn't do the tempting. Never blame God that He tempted you. God doesn't. God doesn't tempt you. You pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, with the very objective of proving Jesus' faith to be 100% true. God is able to allow you to be tempted by circumstances, by the devil, by situations, but God Himself will never do the tempting. His only sole purpose in any of this is for your faith to be proved genuine in order for you to progress from glory to glory. God never sets us up to fail. He is actually blessing you by a trial, but in your trial, temptation will come, and temptation is invariably a temptation to bail from the trial. It is a temptation to take the easy way out. It is a temptation to end the trial prematurely before your faith has been tested and your faith has grown. Do you know that it says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God's actions and His motives are still in perfect harmony. It struck me this morning while I was thinking about this message that When God does something for Israel that's spectacular, He delivers them from Egypt. He performs miracles in the desert. He brings manna down to feed them. And then Israel is charged, they're told, to remember God's deeds and celebrate what God has done as an act of worship to God, because God's deeds and His character are completely in harmony. He never acts contrary to His character. In other words, when God's deeds show Him to be good, He delivered Israel, then they can celebrate the deliverance as if they were celebrating the good God. And it hit me. We should have the same attitude to our trials. Because if God lets your life go into a trial and He is working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, then His character is still good. He is still the good God. He is still the generous God. He is still the God who sent His Son to die for you. He is still the God who loves you with an unconditional love. Therefore, even the trial, you can turn around and say, there, God is good. He is dealing with me. He is doing good in my life. But it hurts. It does hurt. We don't have to pretend. Can you worship Him through the trial? Because He is still exactly the same. Blessing, delivering, healing through riches or poverty, through sickness or health. Through the contracted tests of life, God is sanctifying us. Everything He does is good all of the time. How do we resist the temptation during the trial? You can fast. Physically, that deals with appetites of the flesh. You can pray. This deals with the inner union with God. You can read the Word. It gives light and wisdom. These are acts of faith. But I believe underlying all the temptation, there is one major temptation, one major risk or danger. And that is coolness or aloofness towards God. It's doubting that God is for you. It's questioning God's motives in the trial. It's saying, what's happening to me? God can't possibly still love me. It's doubting God. Anger or frustration towards God for not giving you what you want. It could be you want healing. Maybe some freedom from some prison, a prison of temptation. You may want God to take away your appetites. Maybe it's the prison of a tough job or no job or debt or a difficult relationship. Sometimes it's the way God made us that we battle to accept, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and all we need to bring glory to God, God has put in us. Sometimes it's disappointment at being bypassed or overlooked or not recognized. It's a moment like Joseph in the dungeon. There's one underlying temptation to them all, and that is to doubt God's motives. That's the point at which your faith actually fails. That's what the enemy wants you to do in the midst of the trial, is think God doesn't love you, He's no longer for me. You question God's motives in His dealings with your life. That is the temptation of all temptations to avoid. If your faith is going to stand firm, then you are going to be led into the fire sometimes. And you're going to say, like Job said, though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. The enemy wants you to doubt God. That's the big temptation. The trial demands that you do the hard thing. You take the hard road. There's a book that I bought called Do Hard Things. It's written to young people by some young guys who basically explain that in life, very often, the trial demands the hard road be followed, but you want the easy road. Why do kids prefer ice cream to vegetables? Why do kids prefer ice cream to vegetables? It sounds like a no-brainer, but it's much more complicated than you realize. I mean, why are vegetables more healthy or important than ice cream? This is a deep philosophical question for me. Why so often is it the hard thing that is the good thing and the easy thing that's the bad thing? Why do vegetables taste worse but they're better for you? Why can't ice cream give you the vitamins? Why did it work that way? But it does work that way. And when you're faced with choices in life and you are under pressure in the trial, standing firm in your faith will require that you do the strong thing, the hard thing, the right thing. This is where you will find God in your trial. Right there. The hard road is Jesus in Gethsemane. It is the slow walk to Calvary. Do you see Jesus sweating blood? Do you see Jesus carrying his cross, trudging towards his crucifixion? It's staying on the cross when you have 10,000 angels at your disposal. Jesus had 10,000 angels. He had tens of thousands of angels. He could have done this, and he would have been off the cross in manifest glory. He stayed on the cross voluntarily. That is enduring the trial. That's where you find God. I know some of you are going through tough things. I know all of us go through tough things at different times. The temptation is that we turn on God in that situation and blame him or accuse him. Or we give in to a temptation to prematurely exit the trial and to bail back into comfort by giving in to some temptation. There's a song I'm going to finish reading, if I can get the lyrics. I think they're on my phone, if the internet didn't crash. When I was younger, I used to listen to this song. I still do. I might have read some of it to you before, I don't know, but it's by an old 80s group, so nobody really cares about that. But what is the question of enduring the trial really like? What does it mean that you stand firm in your faith? This song taught me this, what it means to stand firm in your faith, while I was still in high school. The guy, his name is Michael Bean. He's with the Lord now. He was the lead singer-songwriter for the group called The Call. And the name of the song is I Still Believe. I Still Believe, and in brackets afterwards, the great design is a recognition of God's design, a recognition of God's sovereignty. And he says, I still believe. And he writes, I've been in a cave for 40 days, only a spark to light my way. I want to give out, I want to give in. This is our crime, this is our sin. But I still believe. I still believe through the pain and the grief, through the lies, through the storms, through the cries, and through the wars, I still believe. Flat on my back, out at sea, hoping these waves don't cover me, I'm turned and tossed upon the waves. When the darkness comes, I feel the grave, but I still believe. I still believe. Through the cold and the heat, through the pain and through the tears, through the crowds and through the cheers, I still believe. I'll march this road. I'll climb this hill. Upon my knees, if I have to, I'll take my place upon this stage. I'll wait till the end of time for you. It's that attitude that says, I'll march this road, I'll climb this hill upon my knees if I have to, and I'll take my place upon the stage. What he means is I'll do what God's called me to do, and I'll wait for you until the end. We have to have a resolve as Christians when we go through a hard time, that even if we don't have access to God, that we don't feel like he can do what we want him to do, that he doesn't just break us free of it. We would be able to go up that hill on our knees if we have to, crawling, but we say, God, I still believe. I still believe. That has been my attitude through difficult things, and I've seen how God in the end shows his faithfulness. At the end, he shows his faithfulness, and then you come to a new recognition of how good he is to you. You say, God got me through that. He got me through. I wonder about those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wonder about Daniel after the lion's den. What could make them worried after that? What could make them worried? How much stronger were they than Job, who at the end of his life said, I'd heard about you, but now I know you. Can you see how your trial will ultimately bring you closer to God? But the temptation is you'll doubt God along the way. Don't doubt Him. Don't bail out on Him. Worship Him. Go to church. Fellowship with believers. Don't withdraw from the saints. Don't withdraw from life. Don't withdraw from God. Stand firm in your faith. Let's pray.